All right, Acts chapter 9, and today we are working with verses 1 through 22. Acts 9, 1 through 22. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord, Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priest?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of being here today and for how you have already ministered to us. As we come before your word, we ask that you would speak afresh to us. Give us ears to hear and hearts to receive, and may we be mindful to obey you. We pray that not only would we come to know you better here, but that you would be with the children, be with Pastor Chris and DeAndre and whoever might be helping him this morning. We pray that as we come to know you, so the children will come to know you just as well. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, this is the story of Saul's conversion, and this is one of the one of the high points, if you will. It's really significant in Acts, and it's not that other conversions aren't important in Acts, but this conversion is kind of super important in Acts. I say that for two reasons. Number one is, we're going to hear about this two other times. So here's the story of Paul getting saved. And then in chapters 22 and in chapters 26, we're going to hear about this event again. And it will be in cases where Paul is telling his own story. So here we read about it. And then in chapters 22 and 26, we're going to hear about it again. But instead of kind of coming from Luke, now it's going to be coming from Paul as he testifies about what happened to him in this event. So Luke could have written Acts in such a way that he only narrated it once, and Paul wouldn't go in and tell the story two more times. So the fact that we have this story kind of three times in the book of Acts, that says this is important. The other reason why it's such an important story in kind of the scheme of Acts is that from in another couple chapters, from chapter 13 on, Paul is going to become kind of the main character of the book of Acts. And so here we're kind of meeting him, but in chapter 13 and from 13 all the way to the end of Acts, chapter 28, the main character in the story, the main person that gets followed is Paul. So his conversion is really important. Now, you've already noticed that I read about Saul, but I'm talking about Paul. And that's because they're the same guy. And so Paul was born and named Saul. Saul is his Hebrew name. Paul is his Greek name. And so he kind of had two names. He could be called either one. And so sometimes we'll talk like at his conversion, he got a new name, that he went from being Saul to becoming Paul. But that's really not quite accurate. And so you may have talked about it. I'm sure I thought about it that way at times. But as I'm paying more attention to this, that really it's not so much that he gets a new name at conversion as much as he comes to a new understanding of who Jesus is. But he's had this name, Saul and Paul, and it was kind of a bicultural world that he lived in. And so depending upon which culture he was in, he would go by Saul, Hebrew name, or Paul, Greek name. So one guy, two names, depending upon what culture he was in. Now, let's see, what else do we need to know kind of preliminary? Oh, this is not our first time to meet this guy. That our first time to meet this guy was back in chapter 8. And you'll recall the setting. Stephen has been preaching, and the crowd turned against Stephen in his preaching. And because Stephen was preaching that the crowd, that the Jewish leaders were wrong about Jesus, that Jesus really is the Lord, that he's really the Messiah, and the crowd was so upset with Stephen's preaching that they stoned him, they killed him. And Saul was right there in the crowd giving approval for the death of Stephen. And then after that, Saul is so enraged by this preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. For Saul, that was just unthinkable that Jesus, the one who was crucified, would actually be their Messiah. And so Saul started to harass the church. He started to persecute the church. He started to ravage the church. And he started there in Jerusalem, and he worked outwards. And so just as we see the church spreading out from Jerusalem, well, Saul was convinced that it was such a poisonous thing that the church was doing that he was going to pursue the church wherever it went, and he was going to try to shut the church down. That he was going to try to keep people from witnessing that Jesus is the Messiah. You might be wondering, why would Paul be so upset about that? And why would Paul kind of be giving his life to shutting the church down? Well, Paul was convinced that the disciples were wrong about Jesus. And what the disciples were saying was that this crucified guy was actually the king of Israel. And so if they were right, he saw them as being a threat to everything that was good about Israel. He saw them as being a threat to everything that Israel was hoping for. He saw them being a threat to everything that is true about who God is and what God is doing and what God has in store for Israel. And so it was really important to him to try to shut down this movement that was so dangerous, if you will, to Israel, to everything that he had hoped for and believed about God. So he's doing this. Now, it's also interesting that we meet him in chapter 8, and then we meet him again in chapter 9. And we have a whole chapter in there about Philip. And so while Saul is trying to shut the church down, the one thing that we know is he's not successful. That he's trying to ravage the church, trying to shut the church down. And meanwhile, Philip, there's an Ethiopian eunuch that gets converted. Samaria gets converted. And so for all of his efforts, there is no way that he can shut the Spirit down. There is no way that he can shut down the church. And so now we meet him in chapter 9. And we're going to walk through the chapter, or walk through his conversion at least, and then draw a few conclusions and kind of see where we're at with it. So the first thing we meet is Saul is on his way to Damascus. He has papers, and he is going to get there, go interview people, interrogate people, find out who in Damascus is a follower of Jesus. And then he is going to arrest them and take them to Jerusalem and put them on trial. And he is hoping that in arresting them and taking them to Jerusalem to put them on trial, one, he can shut down the movement, and two, he can force them to blaspheme in some kind of way, and he'll execute them or have them executed. And so this is intense persecution that is taking place here. He's going to the synagogues to find out who's a believer in Jesus, and then he's going to have them arrested, bound, incarcerated, and possibly charged and put to death. Intense. So he's on his way, and all of a sudden, this light shines around him. It flashes. He drops to the ground, and he hears a voice. And the voice is this. It's Jesus. And it's Jesus saying, Saul, Saul, calls his name twice, gets his attention. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now think about that for a moment. Who is Paul persecuting? Well, he's persecuting the disciples of Jesus. He's persecuting those who are following Jesus, those who are claiming that Jesus is the way, those who are trying to imitate the way of Jesus in their living. He's persecuting people that have given themselves to following Jesus. And the voice doesn't say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those people? It's Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I think what we need to see here is that Jesus identifies himself with his people. Jamark, you want to go ahead and get that door for me? It sounds like lunch is coming. And so Jesus identifies himself with his people so that when the church is persecuted, when disciples are persecuted, Jesus is persecuted. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The second thing I want to make sure that we're aware of is that what's happening here in terms of the bright light, in terms of the voice from heaven, Saul is going to begin to recognize that this is kind of a divine encounter, that this is not simply a dream, that this is something big that's going on. And it almost reminds us in ways of Old Testament times when God would make an appearance to people. And they wouldn't actually see God, but there would be the light. And there would be kind of this ominous voice. And it almost takes us back to Sinai, where the mountain is ablaze with fire and there's stormy in the sky and there's flashes of lightning and there's this voice and this thick darkness, and the people are so afraid that they tell Moses, you go talk to God. We don't want to have anything to do with God. God's going to kill us. You go talk to God. And so there's kind of this thickness to it all, to where Saul would recognize that what he is experiencing is something that is similar to what the Old Testament people experienced when God showed up. And so, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul had no idea that he was on the wrong side of God. "Why are you persecuting me?" Saul's response, "Who are you, Lord?" And we can hear that response and we can work with that a few ways. "Who are you, Lord?" Maybe Lord is just a title of respect. That Saul realizes that he's in the presence of a power that is greater than him. And he thought he was persecuting particular Christians, particular followers of Jesus. And so, "You're persecuting me. Why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord?" Just a title of respect. But it might be more than that. Because Lord is the way that they would refer to God. Saul grew up referring to God as Lord. And it could be that what's going on in this kind of flashing, brilliant light that has knocked him to his knees is that he's having to realize that he doesn't know God half as well as he thought he knew God. And so the question, "Who are you, Lord?" may not simply be a title of respect, but it may be one of these questions like, "Who are you, God?" And I don't know if you've ever been in a place like that or not, where your whole understanding of God is being kind of rocked. That you thought you kind of knew who God was, and all of a sudden God has shown up, and now it leaves you with even more questions about who is God. And so here is Saul thinking that he thought he was doing God's work by persecuting the followers of Jesus. And now God meets him, now Jesus meets him, and he's having to radically rethink his whole understanding of what God is up to. And it's starting to dawn on him that he might just be on the wrong side of God. "Who are you, Lord?" Jesus answers that, "I am Jesus. I am Jesus, the burning bush. God, who are you? What's your name? I am who I am. Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus." I don't know how Paul put it all together. I don't know how fast he put it all together. But what he's beginning to realize is that not only has he been persecuting Jesus, but in Jesus is God. And Paul has not just been going against the followers of Jesus. He's been going against the risen Jesus, the God Jesus. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." To go against Jesus is to go against God. To be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. Really important to get that. Paul thought he knew God, and Paul thought Jesus was wrong. And what we discover is that God is in Jesus. And so to be wrong about Jesus is actually to be wrong about God. And maybe I could push that just a little bit further, because what he is discovering is that to be wrong about the followers of Jesus is to be wrong about Jesus is to be wrong about God. He had never connected the dots that way before, but he's starting to connect the dots now. Jesus tells him to get up and to go into the very city that you were going to, Damascus, to get up, to go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. It's kind of interesting. Paul was going with papers, Paul was the one who was going to kind of be in charge, to instigate all this stuff. Paul was going to be the one running the show. And now what we discover is Paul can't run the show. Now what we discover is that, one, he can't see, he's blinded. Even though he opens his eyes, he sees nothing. He has to be led by the hand. And it's kind of ironic because he was going to go incarcerate people and lead them away. And now he's got to be led by the hand into this city. And he has to wait and be told what to do. He's no longer giving orders. He is now under orders, under the orders of Jesus. One more thing. And I know we're kind of going slow through this. But you will be told what you must do. That word must is important. The Greek word for it is a little three-letter word called dei. If we were to transliterate it, it would be D-E-I, dei. And it's a word that refers to kind of divine intention, divine purpose, divine necessity. So if I were to kind of push on this a little bit, it's not simply you will be told what you must do, but Jesus is the one who's telling him this. And so go into the city and wait there, and you will be told what God's plan for your life is. You will be told God's plan, God's purpose for you. And I want you to hear that in terms of how radically different. Paul thought that he was doing God's plan by persecuting the church. He thought he was doing right. And what he discovers is that he was completely out of step with God's plan, with God's purpose for his life. And so go into the city and wait, and you're going to be told what God's plan, what God's will, what God's purpose is for your life. So this is a radical redirecting. He was wrong about God, and he was wrong about his own life. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about the followers of Jesus. I mean, for Paul, this really is a time of darkness. And I think what's happening in the blindness, in these 3 days of not seeing and not eating and not drinking, I think Paul is probably realizing just how blind he was. Just how wrong he was. That he was wrong about the followers of Jesus. He was wrong about Jesus. He was wrong about God. And being wrong about all those things meant he was wrong about even his own life. And so you're going to go and you're going to wait in darkness and without food and without drink, and you will be told what my plan is for your life. 3 days of waiting. That's going on. The Lord can work multiple places at multiple times. So the Lord can work here. The Lord can work in there. The Lord's working with Saul. The Lord's also going to talk to a guy by the name of Ananias. And the Lord shows up to Ananias in a vision. And Ananias says, "Here I am." And the Lord says to Ananias that I want you to go over to this house on Straight Street, and there's a guy by the name of Saul who's there. And I want you to go and meet him. Ananias is a disciple of the Lord. And Ananias has heard that Saul is coming to arrest disciples of the Lord. And so Ananias' question is, "Lord, are you sure? Do you know who this guy is? That this guy is coming from Jerusalem with papers to arrest us. Lord, are you sure you want me to go to that man?" And what's the Lord tell him? Go. And so Ananias goes, and the Lord tells Ananias that what you're going to do is Saul is already praying. And so the Lord's already been working before Ananias ever gets there, that Saul is praying, and what you are going to do, and I've already told him you're coming, What you're going to do is you're going to pray for him and you're going to lay hands on him and he's going to be able to see again and that he will receive the Holy Spirit. And that I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. That he is my chosen vessel to carry my name before Gentiles and their kings and before Israel as well. And I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for my name. Now, there's a few things I want to hit on with kind of this portion of the story. The first thing I want to hit on is the words, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. I don't know everything to do with that. In some ways, it almost sounds like it's a little bit of payback. Like he's been persecuting the church, he's been persecuting the name of Jesus, now he's going to suffer for the name of Jesus. And so I don't know if there's any payback going on in there or not, but that's just a little bit how it sounds. But something strange begins to happen there. Because in the Gospels, even though it sounds like payback, in the Gospels, what did Jesus say? Blessed are you. When you are persecuted, when people say all kinds of things about you, do all kinds of things against you on account of my name. Rejoice, because your reward in heaven will be great in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So on the one hand, it looks like kind of payback, but on the other hand, it looks kind of like blessing if we follow Jesus' words. And then when Paul talks about this later on, this kind of suffering later on, he will talk to the Philippian church and he will say, rejoice that it has been graced to you to suffer. We would normally not think of suffering as a gift. But Paul has come to understand that to suffer for Christ is actually kind of a gift. It's kind of a privilege to suffer for Christ, that it is a grace. And what we have seen all through Acts so far is that whenever the disciples are persecuted or suffer because of Christ, they rejoice because they have been counted worthy to suffer for Christ. And so it may be a little bit of payback, but don't think simply in terms of payback. Think of it in terms of the high calling that God is placing upon Paul. That he is my chosen vessel, my chosen instrument to bear his name. Ananias. If you were Ananias, would you go? If you knew that there was a guy up the street who had it in for believers, and you knew that he had come from someplace else, and he had authority, and he had paperwork, and he had it in to take you away from here. And the Lord said, I want you to go make yourself known to that man. Would you go? Even if the Lord says he's praying, and he knows you're coming, would you go? I don't know. But Ananias goes. And the thing that kind of catches my attention is that Ananias doesn't make his decisions based on fear. He makes his decisions based on what God shows him. And so he has the courage to go because he is going to trust the Lord rather than simply operate out of fear. And it's not so much that fear plays no part. Fear causes him to question. But when it comes right down to it, he's not going to live by fear. He's going to live by the word of the Lord. And so if the Lord tells him to go, he's going to go. Even if it's into a dangerous situation, he's going to go. He is going to trust. Now, we'll see a little bit later on, in the next week or two, that things get really kind of dangerous for Paul in Damascus. And so they end up helping Paul escape Damascus. But again, the thing is, It's not out of fear. It's out of response to the Lord. And that needs to be the way that we live. So sometimes we go, sometimes we stay, sometimes it's time to run, sometimes it's time to go into a dangerous situation instead of away from a dangerous situation. The thing that distinguishes what we do is not fear, though. It's not what's easy. We listen to the Lord. We keep in step with the Lord. And so all through here we have people praying so that they can know what the Lord would have them to do. And so they don't simply operate out of fear or operate out of wisdom or operate out of anything else but obedience and trust in the Lord. So Ananias goes. And you'll see that when he gets there, first thing he does is he places his hand on Saul, down at verse 17, and he says, "Brother Saul." Did you pick up on it? "Brother Saul." Ananias so trusts what the Lord has told him that he's already calling Saul brother. This one who had initially come to get him executed, basically. He's calling him brother. He places his hands on him and he prays for him, and the scales fall from his eyes and he receives the Holy Spirit and he's baptized and he sees again and he gets up and he takes some food and he regains his strength and he begins his ministry. There's just a couple things with this, again, that I want to highlight. Kind of two things almost on every episode. The first thing I want is what we have here, in some sense, if I dare say it, it's almost like a resurrection. Paul hasn't seen anything. Paul hasn't eaten anything. He hasn't drank anything. And how long has this been going on? 3 days. How long was Jesus in the tomb? 3 days. That it's almost like what we have here is the resurrection of Paul. That he was almost struck dead, so to speak, on that road, dead for 3 days, and now he's being raised up, and he's being given God's Spirit. And he wakes up, he's raised up a new man. And he begins preaching. The second thing I want you to see that I think is really important, because this happens through the work of Ananias, what's kind of being highlighted with that is that Paul is not independent of the church. Paul doesn't just get the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes to him through the laying on of hands of Ananias, a follower of Jesus. In other words, While Paul receives a special calling, he's this chosen vessel, yet his chosenness is very much a part of the church. He doesn't come to know Jesus simply by himself. He doesn't receive the Spirit simply by himself. That he is part of the fabric of the church. And that's very important for Paul. It's very important for us to realize that to be saved, to receive the Spirit, it's all part of the fabric and the working of Christ through his church. Okay, big thoughts, kind of stepping back and thinking about the whole thing. Number one, the part that Stephen's suffering played in Paul's conversion. We just don't know. But Luke highlights that when Stephen was being martyred, when he was being killed, when he was being stoned to death, who was there? Saul was there. He was watching. He was giving approval. At some level, he decided to take what was happening there and try to make sure that it happened to more Christians. He's watching. He's a part of it. And yet, he ends up being saved. And then what's the word to Saul? "You're going to bear my name and you're going to suffer. And it just seems to me that somehow, some way, God was at work in the suffering that Stephen was going through to bring about the conversion of Saul. And now Saul is going to suffer, and yet through his suffering, people are going to be watching, and there's going to be more conversions. I guess here's what I'm trying to do with it. That when we suffer, it is very important that we suffer well, because people are watching. That when we go through stuff, whether it's simply hard times of life or whether it's somebody attacking us for our faith in Jesus, that when we suffer, whether it's illness, whether it's unfairness at work, whether it's somebody kind of laughing at us because we're a follower of Jesus, or worse, that yes, it's bad that we're having to suffer. I'm not trying to make suffering a good thing, but God works through suffering, and so it's important that we suffer well. That we suffer like Christ suffered, because people are watching. And how we hold up under suffering is one of God's most powerful witnesses that Jesus really is Lord and that he's risen. Do you remember what Stephen prayed? Father, he really prayed a Jesus-type prayer. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Don't hold this against them. Jesus prayed that from the cross. Roman centurion, when he saw how Jesus died, he knew that Jesus was the Son of God. And I just got to believe that somehow something is kind of deep within Saul as he watches Stephen, that it leaves a mark on him. And, well, I'll tell you why I think it left a mark on him. We would never have read that he was there if he hadn't told Luke, "I was there." That Luke is able to write about this stuff not because Luke was there. Luke was able to write about this stuff because he was friends with Paul and Paul told him about it. And so Paul is telling Luke that when that happened to Stephen, I was there. It made a mark on him. And it's making a mark on people when you suffer, when I suffer, when we deal with things that aren't right. That if we deal with them well, that if we suffer well, that if we are Christ-like as we deal with the unfairnesses of life, even when those unfairnesses are turned upon us, it makes a mark on people. And the Lord will use that mark to draw them unto him. Second thing, in kind of big picture. Talked a little bit about it, but I just want to highlight it again. The courage of Ananias. We cannot let fear be the voice that we listen to. We cannot let fear stop us from being obedient to Jesus when he calls us into new places, when he calls us to new people, even when he calls us to speak to scary people. Can't let fear be what drives us or determines how we do ministry. How we live, how we witness. It can't be driven by fear. We have to listen to Jesus. Third thing, the persecutor becomes the preacher. The one who was set on destroying the church now is the one who plants churches like crazy. The persecutor becomes the preacher, and in that, what I hear is that there is nothing that is too difficult for God. That God can get a hold of anybody, even those who are most against God. That's good news for me and you. That's also good news for the people that we're praying for. And it might even be good news for people that we don't even think about praying for because we think they're too far gone. But God never thought Paul was too far gone. And so just kind of put that away somewhere. That in Christ's eyes, nobody is too far gone. Nobody is so wrong about Jesus that they can't be saved. A fourth thing. Has anyone ever told you that you were wrong about Jesus? See, I think this is part of why this is such an important story. Luke is writing Acts for a guy by the name of Theophilus. And as we try to reconstruct it, Theophilus had a lot of friends who were telling him he was wrong about Jesus. And the friends that he had who were telling him he was wrong about Jesus, they happened to be kind of a lot like Paul before he became a believer. They were steeped in Judaism. They knew the Old Testament. They worshiped God. They encouraged Theophilus to worship God. They probably were in charge of synagogues. And these people were telling Theophilus that he was wrong about Jesus. And so Paul is kind of representative of all those people in Theophilus' life that were telling him that he was wrong about Jesus. And Paul would have said it louder and more forcefully than anybody that Theophilus had ever heard. And what Paul discovers is not that Theophilus was wrong about Jesus. What Paul discovers is that he was wrong about Jesus. And so if you have anybody in your life that's telling you that you are wrong about Jesus, that Jesus really isn't the Lord, that Jesus really isn't risen, that Jesus really isn't our Savior. If you have people in your life that are telling you that, just see them as you would see Paul. That Paul came to the place where one day he realized how wrong he was. And he actually switches sides. He's kind of switched sides, if you will. And we hope and pray and trust that that day will come for all those who are telling us that we're wrong about Jesus. But in the meantime, what's the message? Don't listen to them. Pray for them. Reach out to them. But don't listen to them. Because the truth is that Jesus is Lord. And Paul finally came to realize that truth himself. Last thing. Have you been wrong about Jesus? I mean, you might be here today realizing that for most of your life, you've been wrong about Jesus. That you've heard about Jesus, but you just thought, nah, that's not it. You may have even had people tell you, hey, Jesus has saved me. And you just think, well, that might work for you, but not me. That Jesus really isn't all that. You may have seen people's lives even different. And you've been impressed by the changes that you've seen in their lives, but you're still thinking, well, that's just them. Jesus really isn't all that. Maybe he works for you, but he doesn't really work for me. He doesn't really work for everybody. Might work for everybody else, but he doesn't really work for me. I mean, you might be here realizing that you just might be wrong about Jesus. Saul realized that when he was wrong about Jesus, he was wrong about God. Not only that, when he realized he was wrong about Jesus, he also began to realize he was wrong about himself. that he didn't have the right plan for his life, the right purpose for his life, the right mission for his life. If all of a sudden you're starting to see how blind you've been about Jesus, if all of a sudden you're starting to realize that you are wrong about Jesus, the good news is you don't have to stay blind. You don't have to stay wrong. That just as Jesus had a new life for Saul, he's got a new life for you. And I want us to take a moment. It would just be a shame to pass this by. I want us to take a moment to allow the Lord to speak to us about any ways that we have been wrong about him. And it could be that you're here this morning, had no idea this was going to happen. But you're here this morning and you hear Jesus talking to you, saying, come, trust me. I've died for your sins. Confess them. I have a new life for you. Receive it. Just admit that you are wrong about me. And begin to trust me and to follow me. And I'll make sure that you're able to live this new life. If the Lord is speaking to you in those kinds of ways, I invite you to come. I invite you to say yes. I invite you to just kneel before him and say, okay, Lord, here I am. Rodney, would you and John Mark come? And would you sing the special again? And as Rodney sings and plays and John Mark's on the drums, I invite you, if the Lord is speaking to you about acknowledging who he is and kind of pointing out to you that you've been wrong about him, would you just come and kneel and allow us to kind of be Ananias around you and to pray with you? So we'll just stay seated, heads bowed. But if the Lord's talking to you, if the Lord's calling you, please come and let us pray with you.
can I do but offer this heart, oh God, completely to you? And what can I say? And what can I do? Thank you.
read a passage out of Revelation 21. It says, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away." And the one who was seated on the throne said, "See, I am making all things new." And that is the power of what we commemorate during this Lenten season. That God is making all things new. And even though we might not see it right now in the midst of the sin, in the midst of the evil, in the midst of the brokenness that we see in our world, God is a God who keeps his promises. And all things will be made new. I wonder if I'll ever find my way. I wonder if my life could really change at all. All this earth, could all that is lost ever be found? Could a garden come up from this ground at all? And you make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of the dust. And you make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us. All around, hope is springing up from this old ground. Out of chaos, life is being found. All things out of the dust. And you make beautiful things. You make beautiful things out of us.
But offer this.